Thank you, Pastor Ryan. I ask you to put your seats in upright position, fold up your food tray, put your seatbelt on. We are fixing to take off. I have plotted our course, and I kind of know where we're going to land. Amen. Please find your way in God's Word to John chapter 4 as we continue our walk through the Gospel of John. And I hope by the time we get to chapter 21 in the Gospel of John, we should be able to answer the question, why did John pen this gospel? And we know the answer is chapter 20, verse 31. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The verb believe appears almost 100 times in this gospel. And I would say that if God is using a word 100 times, maybe, just maybe, He's trying to get a point across. Now, as we've walked through this gospel, we have learned that Jesus' ministry began in Israel. Christ came to the Jews first. He came as the Messiah to Israel, but they did not believe. They rejected Him, which is so sad because they should have been looking for the true Messiah, the one that the Word of God had told them about. But instead, they were looking for a man-made Messiah. They did not want the suffering servant. They wanted a Messiah that would conquer worldly kingdoms. What Israel needed was a Messiah that would be willing to die for their sins. But they were in no mood to see the sin that they had in their life. They didn't see the sin problem. They didn't want to see their sin. They wanted to see the sins of others. Ouch. And so they rejected Jesus Christ. Now, Israel had a large dose of pride to deal with here. They believed that the Messiah would come only to save Israel and not the whole world. The Samaritans, who we've learned much about, would have been definitely excluded by their standards. But Jesus did not come just to save Israel. His mission to save the lost extended far beyond the borders of Judah and Galilee. And all the pork-eating Gentiles said, Amen. And we will see today that Jesus gave an entire non-Jewish village the opportunity to receive salvation. And by doing so, He set the precedent for the worldwide impact of His saving work. Just as His forerunner John the Baptist has proclaimed, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of what? The world. The world. What a true blessing that is. He takes away the sin of the world. Yet it is because of sin that people will not accept but reject Christ. Do you see the truth in that statement? In order to know that you need a Savior, you have to know what you need to be saved from. Just like the Samaritan woman, Jesus had shown her sin in her life. And then Jesus showed her who the true Savior was. So when you hear people say that they do not need Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, it is because they do not see their sin. But it was different with the Samaritan woman. She saw the love of God firsthand. She saw her sin, and then she saw the Savior. And after these three events had taken place in her life, she put it in high gear, and she boogied back to town to tell everyone to come and see the Messiah. Come meet the Savior. And we ended last week by looking out over the field and seeing what Jesus had described. He told the disciples to lift up your heads and see that the fields are white and ready for harvest. He told them to go and harvest what they had not planted. Go and reap the rewards of something that you have not labored in. Well, there are so many beautiful things about this verse. about those verses. This is the first time in which Christ has included his disciples in the way of salvation. Instead of sitting back and watching Jesus do all the work, now they are part of it. They had to be overwhelmed in their spirit to think that the Son of God, the Messiah, involved them in sharing the good news with other people. Has to be humbling. Even to us. We need to be humbled. Because now, not only do they possess the gospel like we do, but now they are to share it and bring people to the Messiah. You see, it's been about a year that they've been under the teaching of Jesus. They have walked with Him. They have talked with Him. They have seen Him perform miracles. And now they are sharing and showing the love of God to people that they have been told to hate all their lives. And Jesus says, go and reap. Have you ever had the opportunity to be there when someone has accepted the free gift of God? To put their trust in God? Have you ever been there? I hope once. When you were there, I pray that it happened to you. If not, talk to me. But to see this happen, this is one of the most exciting things in life. To be there and to see that burden of sin taken off one's back is a truly an amazing thing to see. And you know, this has been God's plan from the beginning, that His people would be involved in the spreading of the gospel. First, it was to the Jews that were to be the light. And now we see here that it is His bride, His church. We are to be the light. And now a part of sharing the love of God with others. We all have a part in the growing of God's kingdom. And as a church, when we are focused on Christ, and we all have one goal in mind, and when that happens, there is no competition among us. There is unity. And you hear us preach about that all the time, unity. Each one of us has an assigned task, and we are all part of each other's labor. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, we all work together. 3:5-9. Listen to this. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted. Apollos watered. But God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So one sows, one reaps, but each worker gets his honest reward for the work he's done. And if our hearts are right, then God gets the glory and we get the rewards. The text says, but God gave the growth. It is God that causes the increase. We are just servants. And this should keep us humbled, knowing that God is the one that causes the growth. And by knowing that, we cannot take credit, and so we cannot boast in our church numbers. May it never be. Give God the glory in all that we do. Give God the glory. It should be pretty humbling to us to think that the holy God, the creator of the universe, would give sinful man a part in spreading the gospel. As I'm studying, I'm sitting there going, you know, God, I'm dirty on the inside. You know me. You know, I'm sinful. And you want me to proclaim the words of a holy God? I'm not worthy. And God says, my Son made you worthy. Amen. Because of what He did, we can walk in that way. So we all have a part in proclaiming God's plan of salvation. Some labor, some reap, but never minimize your part. Never think, well, He does that, and I don't. Never minimize your part. Those who sow may not see the harvest, but those who reap will see it, and they will give thanks for the faithful labors of the sowers. But there's one thing that we can never miss, and that's the point in verse 36 here in John 4. In heaven, both the sower and the reaper will rejoice together.
Oh, it'll be a party, won't it? What a rejoicing it will be when we get there. And so we have many people from town coming out to the well. And let's pick it up in verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So the woman went back to town, and she stirred up the curiosity of many in town, and many believed that Jesus was the Messiah because of her testimony. And I'm sure that when she went back into town, she went into greater detail than what we have here in this summary, but apparently she told them enough for them to believe and go out to the well and get verification. That's why it said in verse 42, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that it is indeed the Savior, that he is indeed the Savior of the world. So God uses our testimony to call his people unto himself. We are not being witnesses for God just by going around quoting John 3:16 everywhere to everyone we meet. I mean, that's okay. It's good. Go to a football game, hold a little sign up, John 3:16. There's nothing wrong with that. But our testimony, our way of life, the peace we have, and the living hope that we possess, God uses that also. It is a way of life that the world sees. When they're looking at us, do they see Scripture? They're looking at your life. That's why we always ask ourselves, is what I'm fixing to do going to blow my witness? Am I destroying my witness, or am I living for Jesus? The act I'm going to do, will that glorify God or destroy what God's trying to build? So we see that the people, because of her testimony, believed, but they were not saved. They believed because of her testimony, but they were saved because of Jesus. You see, it was not her testimony that saved them. That was just a vehicle used to drive them to the Savior. And they got it. The Samaritans got it. They believed that Jesus was the Savior of the world. They had read the Scriptures, and they knew that God had said that he would send a Messiah, and they were looking for him. They read the same Scriptures that the Jews had. The only difference is that the Samaritans understood that God was going to send a Savior of the world, not just for the Jews. And apparently they understood that they had a sin problem and were in need of a Savior, because they had a completely different reaction to Jesus than most people do. It was not, get out of this town, as we see that happening through Jesus' walk on this earth. It was not get away, but it was like, come and stay and tell us more. Come and stay and tell us more. The way it's written, they actually begged him to stay. Verse 40 says that he stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They wanted to know. This is the reaction that you want to have to Jesus. This town just had a revival. And I can't help to think about this town just became a different place to live in a good way. Jesus just stayed there and taught for 2 days. I bet there was some love in the air. I bet there was some forgiving going on. I bet there was some mending of some relationships that had gone bad. Had to. Jesus came to town. They just received a personal visit by the way the truth, and the life. Property value just went up in that town. I don't know that for sure, but I thought, you know what I do know, though? I do know that my home is now priceless since Jesus came to town. I don't know what my house is worth, but my home value just went through the roof because Jesus moved in. When you get a visit by Jesus, it changes everything. I was talking to Earl Friday. He's telling me about his man that works with him, accepted Christ. The guy went home cleaning out his house, throwing stuff away. This doesn't need to be here anymore. That guy's home value rose that day. I love stories like that. When you get a visit by Jesus, everything changes. And in this town and its people, they will never be the same. And it all began when an outcast of society came face to face with the true Messiah. And God had used her testimony to bring others to him. Verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. So, here's something very interesting. Sorry, we didn't read very much there, but I had to put this in here. If we were to trace out the Lord's movement that brought him to Samaria, watch this. He was in Jerusalem in John chapter 2. And then he came to Judea, John chapter 3. From Judea, he went to Samaria, John chapter 4. And the Samaritans declared him to be the Savior of the world. Now this is a perfect parallel to Acts 1:8, which we should all be familiar with. And you shall be a witness unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Our Lord has set the example of evangelism, home, neighborhood, city, country, and the world. If you look to Christ to model anything in your life, you'll never go wrong. I just found that so interesting. So Jesus headed out for Galilee, and in verse 44, this is a statement there. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Jesus goes from a revival straight into unbelief. He went from a revival to unbelief. You know, this shows us the all-knowing Christ. We see the all-knowing Christ here. He knew the hearts of the Samaritans were ready for harvest, but he also knew that many in Galilee were not ready for harvest. And this is really amazing here. By looking at an all-knowing God, looking at the hearts of men, we can see the heart of Christ. He went from revival to unbelief, but he still goes. He goes there. He carries his message of love to a world who does not want his love. Even though it's the ultimate love, he knows they are not ready for it. He knows they will reject him. He still goes. This is the heart of our Savior. He loved us when we were unlovable. Verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. They welcomed him. They had seen all the acts he'd done in Jerusalem. They welcomed him to their town, but not out of love. You see, they wanted to be his friend for the bennies. Not that Benny, but the benefits. They wanted to be his friend for the benefits. They were there to see what Jesus would do for them. You see, they had the wrong heart and a wrong motive. Nothing new under the sun, is it? People are going to churches by the groves for no other reason but to see what the church can do for them. And then when a new or better game comes to town, they migrate over there. Not so supposed to be that way. It's like they're friends with this particular church as long as they're having their needs met. But when their needs are not met, they're gone. You ever had a friend like that? You know, the one who's your friend as long as they could get something out of you. But as soon as trouble comes, they're gone. Or if you ask them to do something for you, they're gone. Or if you confront them with the truth, they're gone real fast. Well, this is what Jesus ran into his entire time on this earth, as he walked on this earth. But think about this. Who would not want to hang with Jesus? He was healing people, giving sight to the blind. He fed 5,000 with a couple fish and some loaves. This was pretty amazing stuff. Who would not want to be a part of that? Who would not want to witness that? That is, if you're there for the bennies. But Jesus had more to offer than just the benefits. Turn over a couple pages to chapter 6, verse 60. Now Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and he gives them the "I am the bread of life" discourse. And we will see that this teaching became very difficult for the ones who were there just for the bread. Verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" This is one of those times when you just want to hug Peter. What did he say right here? Simon Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So you see, many of his disciples, they turned away. They no longer wanted to walk with him. They did not believe. They were there for the free bread. They were there for the free pizza. They were there to see the miracles. They were there just to hang out, or being one that was known to hang out with Jesus. But the ones who were there for the Word stayed. They believed. And they believed that He was the Holy One of God. All that other stuff didn't matter. The others, they didn't believe. They were takers, and they walked. So this is the same disbelief that Jesus encountered when he came to town that day in Galilee. He knew they had hearts of unbelief, and yet he still came. And since we're talking about belief and unbelief, teaching point here, I want to point out something. I know most of you have heard about the unforgivable sin. People talk about the unforgivable sin. Well, I want to make sure that you know what the unforgivable sin is as we walk through the Gospel of John. It is to die in your unbelief. This is the only sin that is unforgivable. You see, God paid a heavy price for all sin. But if you die without putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's too late to ask God to forgive you. Unbelief is the damning sin. And this is why unbelief breaks the heart of Jesus, because he knows the consequences of an unbeliever, of not believing. So again I say, why did John write this gospel? That you may believe and have life. Unbelief is the damning sin. Back to John, verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed in the words that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. So Jesus comes to town, and here comes an official, a nobleman that has come from probably 15, 20 miles away. He comes up to Jesus, right through the crowd. He goes right up to Jesus, and he begins to beg him to heal his son. This man was clearly at his wit's end and desperately needed the help of the Savior. The words here says that he kept beseeching him to come to Capernaum to heal his son. He kept begging him. You know, as parents, we can understand this man's desperation, can't we? He was on a mission. And you see, he did not care what the people that were around thought. This nobleman had swallowed his pride. He was a respected man of the courts who was now on his knees asking a carpenter's son to give his son life. We can see his heart right here. Verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So he asked Jesus to heal his son, and Jesus addresses him in the crowd and kind of rebukes him. He didn't hear it. He didn't even respond to what Jesus said. He just said again, "Sir, come and heal my son before he dies." All he had on his mind is what he had heard. He had heard that Jesus had the power to heal his son, and he believed that Jesus could do it. In his heart, he believed in the power of Jesus Christ. He wasn't hearing what was going on that day. This man came to Jesus with a crisis faith. He was about to lose his son, and he had no other recourse but to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But even though he had a crisis faith, he had faith, you see. He wasn't there just to see Jesus do miracles or perform miracles. He was there to ask Jesus to do what he knew in his heart that Jesus could do. He believed.
Watch this. Even though the nobleman was not there for spiritual healing, he was not. And even though Jesus just made the point about people not believing and only wanting a sign or miracle, and even though this man's faith was just in a miracle worker, Jesus healed his son. He did it anyways. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The nobleman's crisis faith had just become confident faith. He believed the word and had peace in his heart. He believed that Jesus did what he said he would do. And he turned and walked away. You know, in this man's mind, he thought that Jesus had to go to his son in order to heal him. But we can see the power of God's words here. Jesus spoke it, and it happened at that very moment. And this man believed that it happened at that very moment. He got rid of that bad theology thinking that Jesus had to go to his son. He believed at that very moment. He didn't ask any more questions. He didn't say, "Sir, you sure you need to come on down here?" No. He believed and went on his way. Oh, I pray that we have more people that have faith like that. If more would just believe the word of Jesus, stop doubting, trust in the Lord. Jesus said it, it's true. And we need to walk in that truth, just like this man did. We need to walk in that truth. So he heads back home, confident that his boy would live. Verse 51. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live." His confident faith has now become confirmed faith. The boy had been completely healed. Jesus did not go there. He just spoke it and it happened. And that is the power of Jesus, the power of his word that we can't completely understand, can we? We think we can, but we can't. And I'm sure this thought was going through this man's mind as he's walking home, as he just had everything confirmed to him. It had to be going through his mind. Verse 53, the father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed. In his mind, he was playing all the events that just happened. Right up to the confirmation. This man went to Jesus because he had heard that he was a miracle worker. That was his purpose for going there. But that isn't all that he had heard about Jesus. I guarantee he had heard that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. Remember back in chapter 2, Jesus went in and cleared the temple and then proclaimed to be the Son of God? They were talking about that just as much as they were talking about all the miracles that he performed. They may have thought he was crazy, but they were repeating that Jesus was proclaiming to be the Son of God. And I believe that as this man was contemplating what happened that day and what he had heard, he now came to that conclusion himself, that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He believed. You see, earlier in the day, he believed in the words of Jesus, but now he believes in Jesus. And so his faith had been confirmed. You know what happens next?
his faith becomes contagious. Last part of verse 53. Jesus said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and I love this, all his household. All his household. He became the spiritual leader of his home, and he shared his faith with everyone in his house. And it says that his household believed. He was no longer just worried about the physical well-being of his family. He was now concerned with the spiritual well-being of his family. Makes me wonder how different would the state of the Christian church be today if the heads of households provided real spiritual leadership in their homes just like this man did. Jesus healed this man's son physically, but the great physician moved in to heal the father spiritually, and who in turn healed his entire household, all for the glory of God. Pastor Ryan.